For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
So we're in Luke chapter 4, verse 1 through 14, which I entitled Encountering God's Enemy. This is a famous narrative that shows up in at least three of the Gospels. Luke 4, verse 1 says, "Then Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan River." You can recall last week, John the Baptist baptized Jesus, which signaled the beginning of his ministry. And we're told that Jesus was full of the Holy Spirit and was led out into the wilderness, into the desert, to be tempted by the devil. And I think it's interesting to know that this temptation actually took place before Jesus started his ministry. And I think the point here that we can make is that when you think about spiritual battles, typically they're won behind closed doors. They are things that you know, the compromises that Satan wants us to make when no one's looking. And so this happened all before Jesus started his ministry. Now we're told, "And he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he endured temptations from the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and when they were completed, he was famished." Okay, so this is an interesting thing to know. He says, Luke tells us that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. And that indicates that at times God will allow us to undergo temptation. And I think that that's the reason he does this, is because he knows that withstanding temptation, when we're victorious in resisting the evil one, that we actually are strengthened in our faith. And yet God puts definite limitations on the extent to which the evil one can tempt us. We're told this in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, that the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience, and God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand, and when you're tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. And so he puts restrictions on the evil one about the extent to which he can tempt us, that we, in every case that we are tempted, have a way out. And I think that's important for us to know, because a lot of times we'll face temptation and think to ourselves after we succumb, you know, I can't stop. You know, every time this temptation presents itself, I can't stop myself. I have to do it. And yet, it's very clear that God says if you are a believer in Christ, that you can find a way out. Then we're told that he endured these temptations for 40 days from the devil. And so Jesus was under duress, and Satan took opportunity here by tempting him while he was out in the wilderness. Now, some of you might be thinking to yourself, those of you who are students of the Bible, wait a second. I know that there's like this passage in James somewhere that says that, you know, God can't even be tempted by evil at all. And so doesn't that seem like it's sort of contradictory here? Jesus claims to be God, and yet here he's being tempted by Satan. Well, the solution to this, of course, has to do with the nature of Christ. In Philippians 2, verse 5 through 7, Paul explains, "You should have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had, who, though he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped, but emptied himself by looking like other men and sharing in human nature." So, we're told that God set aside, he didn't, you know, throw away his divine attributes. In that case, he wouldn't be God anymore. But he set aside the use of his divine attributes by taking on the constraints of humanity. And in so doing, he experienced all the things that we would experience as human beings, including temptation. And so that's the explanation for how Jesus was tempted, even though he's God. And I think there's something to this as well, that, you know, Jesus didn't call upon some sort of special power that he had as God to resist the temptation that he faced. But he had the same power that's available to us believers, where he relied on the Holy Spirit to help him withstand this temptation. And so I think it's instructive for us to look at this account, because it helps us to understand how we, as we face temptation, can endure it and resist the evil one as well. Well, we're told in verse 3 and 4, the devil said to him, "If you're the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man does not live by bread alone." You know, one question that comes to mind is, what's wrong with eating bread? I mean, the dude's hungry. He clearly can turn these stones into bread, so why shouldn't he eat bread? What's wrong with eating bread? Well, I think his citation gives us a hint as to why he thought this was a problem. He quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And in the context, God is speaking to the nation of Israel that's wandering out in the wilderness. This is after God extracted them from Egypt. And while they were out in the desert, he had to provide for them. Because, you know, the Sinai Peninsula is a very harsh area. You can't grow any food. There's hardly any water. And so we're told in Deuteronomy 8, verse 3, "Yes, he humbled you by letting you go hungry and then feeding you with manna, a food previously unknown to your ancestors. He did it to teach you that people do not live by bread alone. Rather, we live by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So apparently this manna that was provided for the people was a way to teach them dependence. It was a way to teach them humility. What would happen is each morning when the people would step out of their tent, they would look out and see that there was like this dew-like stuff on the ground, covered the entire floor. And as it would dry, it would become this flaky-like material that's described to us as being white like coriander, and it had a hint of honey to it. And what they would do is they would repurpose this stuff and make it into bread or into cakes. Now, this was supernatural bread that God was giving to them. In one case, the people said to Moses, "What is this stuff?" And, you know, manna literally means, "What is it?" And so Moses is like, "What is it?" They're like, no, dude, what is it?" And he's like, "What is it?" And you can just imagine this went on for hours on end. But it's amazing because, you know, this food, in the ancient world, honey wasn't something that you could cultivate like many people do today, including myself. But, you know, it was something that was found in the wild. And so, you know, back then, they didn't know how to, process sugar. And so, typically, whenever you wanted something sweet, you would have to find, like, dried fruit or honey, which was very expensive. And so, we're told that this manna had, you know, a taste like honey, and that when the people would eat this stuff, that they never had any sort of disease. And so God provided for them while they were wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, what's interesting is that God specifically commanded them, when you guys go out and gather each morning, make sure to just grab whatever you can use as a household. And what they would do is they would repurpose it, they would eat it, and what was left over at the end of the night would spoil that night. And so each day they would have to go out and collect more of this manna stuff. And the reason that God did that is because he wanted to teach the people dependence. that you are to depend on me every single day. That it's not like, you know, you just come to me once a week, get your fill, and then you can go on with your life. But every single day I want you to come to me and rely on me. You know, this really points to the fact that God created us to depend on Him for all of our needs. The way that He manufactured us is that we were to be in a close relationship with Him, relying on Him for all of our deepest needs. You know, the opposite of this is what you might call autonomy, which simply means self-rule. And really, Satan epitomizes autonomy. Satan rebelled against God. He didn't want to have anything to do with God. And that's the reason why he was tempting Jesus to act autonomously or independent of God. And we see that really in our own hearts, where a lot of times we want to sort of choose our own way, our own direction, without having God giving us input into our lives. We want to rely on ourselves instead of looking to God to meet our needs. That way, he doesn't have to impose himself upon our lives. You know, really, we want to try to dethrone God from the rightful place that he has in our lives and put ourselves there in his position. And yet, the Bible teaches that we owe our lives to God, whether we choose to acknowledge it or not. And so as a result, autonomy, according to the Bible, is a sin. It's wrong. You know, it's interesting too, like Jesus, we face the same temptation when we feel that our needs are going unmet. You know, when our need level rises, there is a desire to try to meet those needs on our own without looking to God. You know, think about a believer who's lonely, maybe frustrated with their dating life, and you know, feels a temptation to succumb to having a sexual relationship with somebody they met at work. Or you think about somebody who is really depressed, and instead of turning to God and other believers for help, instead there is this strong temptation to turn to self-medication by, you know, taking pills or drugs, turning to alcohol abuse, or going on spending sprees. Or think about the case where, you know, somebody is confronted with problems in their lives and they just decide, you know what, I don't want to have to deal with this, and decide they're going to quit following God. Really, when you look at a lot of the spiritual problems that we run into, the root cause is autonomy, where we're trying to meet our own needs independent of God. You know, we look at Jesus by contrast, and he constantly chose to rely on God the Father rather than act autonomously. Think about John 5, verse 19. He says, "The Son of Man does nothing on his own. He only does what he sees the Father doing." Or for example, in John 8, 28, he says, "I do nothing on my own. I only say what the Father has taught me." And so throughout Jesus' life, he relied upon the Father. He never acted independently like we often do. And he did this to model the kind of relationship we're to have as believers, where we look to God on a daily basis for our needs and to meet our deepest needs as well. You know, by contrast, Satan continually pursues autonomy. A little bit of background on Satan. We're told that he ranks as one of the highest angels in God's hierarchy. And he may have been one of God's greatest creation. And as he looked at himself, pride welled up in his heart, and he decided, you know, God is just way too restrictive. He's always telling us what we need to do. I'm just going to go strike off on my own, and decided to rebel against God, and actually ended up convincing a third of the angels to go with him. And so from Satan's standpoint, anybody who decides they're going to wait for God to come through and meet their needs is really a chump, a fool. Why would you ever wait around for God when you can get it for yourself right here and right now? You know, this really raises a question too. Why would God allow our needs to go unmet? You know, when you look at Jesus' need here for food, it's a basic need. It's a need that God actually promises to take care of. And yet, why would he allow his son to grow hungry? Seems a little weird. I think the first answer to that would be that, you know, God doesn't want us to become, you know, these infantile Christians. You know, if we could just clap our hands anytime we needed something and God just would respond, what would that produce? It would produce a bunch of, you know, children who took him for granted. You know, I think about my kid and, you know, he'll demand something. Get this right now. And be like, wait, I can get that for you right now, but I'm going to make you wait a little bit. And often I will. And I'll be like, okay, what's the magic word? And the reason that I make him wait isn't because I can't provide for his needs or that I've got something going on at the time. It's that I want to teach him patience. I don't want him to be a selfish demander. And so a lot of times God's going to make us wait. He's going to let our need level rise so that we don't become selfish and demanding. I think secondly, when you think about why God would make us wait, I think another reason would be the fact that if God never allowed our need level to rise, we probably would never come to him. That, you know, we would start viewing him like this cosmic vending machine, you know, where we expect to get what we want immediately. And so God will oftentimes let our need level rise. And that, I think, causes us to want to turn to him and relate to him. And so one of the reasons why God makes us wait is that he wants to build a relationship with us. And he knows that one way to get our attention is to let our need level rise. I think thirdly, you know, the reason why God makes us wait is because he wants to build up our faith. We see that in many examples throughout the Bible, that God allows people to suffer and wait for his provision. And the reason that he does that is because they come out of it strengthened in their faith. And so likewise, God will make us wait for things that he intends to give to us because he wants to bolster our faith. Now, one thing that I think we should mention here as a side note is that when you think about Satan's temptation, the implication of what he's saying is that God isn't good. That you should strike out on your own because you know what? God's not going to take care of you. You need to take matters into your own hands. And a lot of times, Satan is going to do the same thing with us. When we're sitting there waiting on the Lord, he's going to urge us to act autonomously. But the implication is God is not good. He's not going to take care of you. And so we need to recognize that. All right, he says in verse 5 and 6, then the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in a flash all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, to you I'll grant this whole realm and the glory that goes along with it, for it has been relinquished to me, and I can give it to anyone that I wish. It's interesting that he says that the devil led him up to a high place and showed him all these kingdoms and said, you know, I can give this all to you. I think it's interesting because Jesus never really challenges his claim. He goes on, he says, so then if you will worship me, all of this will be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you are to worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so Jesus never challenges his claim to own all of the kingdoms of the world. Which I think is pretty interesting. It fits really with the New Testament's title that they give of Satan being the world ruler. That Satan actually has control over the world, but that God actually sent his son Jesus to reclaim God's stake upon the world. And it's interesting that God promises that when Jesus returns, that he will give Jesus an eternal kingdom. So this raises the question, what's Satan trying to do here? In a word, he's trying to get Jesus to act pragmatically. You know, if God already promised that he would give his son this eternal kingdom, this would be a shortcut. He could get it right here and right there from Satan. And so, you know, when we look at Jesus' statement here, he says from Deuteronomy 6, you are to worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And so what this represents is the fact that he's going to do things God's way and not try to circumvent God's role in this process. And, you know, for those of us who are interested in following God, we know that this is actually a temptation to act pragmatically, where there are opportunities for us to manipulate people, you know, where we sense that they're going away from God, and we could throw these emotional pitches at him, like, this would just hurt me so much if you did this. Why are you hurting me? You know, making it this personal thing. Or, you know, we could omit information or spin the truth. Sometimes, you know, you'll see Christians use a bait and switch type strategy. In more extreme cases, you see some believers tempted to use fear and coercion to try to get people to do things. You know, as believers, we are not pragmatists. We're idealists. And when we do God's work, we do it in his way. And God says that when he works with people, he works through persuasion and love. And so in the same way, when we work with people, we need to persuade them in love, respecting the boundary of their free will. Well, in verse 9, the devil brought him to Jerusalem and had him stand up on the highest point of the temple. This is probably the southeast corner of the temple, which was very high. It overlooked this sheer cliff that was 450 feet high. So, you know, you can just imagine the wind is blowing and Jesus just standing there, you know, on the edge of this sheer cliff. That would freak me out. I'm totally scared of heights. Well, and Satan said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to protect you, and with their hands they will lift you up so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. Oh, interesting. So Satan decides he's going to use some scripture too. You're not the only one who can quote some scripture, Jesus. Here, I'm going to quote some to you back. Now, why did he tempt Jesus to jump from the highest point of the temple? What's his motivation? You know, after all, when you look at Israel, there are plenty of mountains with sheer cliffs. He could have taken him to any other place in Israel, but he chose the temple. And I think the reason why he did this was because of pride. That at one moment, Jesus could show all of the people, probably the tens of thousands, if not hundreds of thousands of people gathered there, that he in fact is the Messiah. It would have been a spectacle. And really, this is exactly the thing that drove Satan to rebel against God, his pride. You know, he looked at himself and he saw his magnificence and it got to his head. And so he decided, you know, I'm not going to play by God's rules. I'm going to have people glorify me. Why do I have to keep glorifying him? And so likewise, we see that with pride, we try to get people to glorify us, thus stealing glory from God. Well, Jesus answered, he said, you're not to put the Lord your God to the test. So Jesus replies immediately. He says, you're not supposed to test God. Now, when you look at this exchange here, it seems like Jesus and the evil one are wielding biblical truth like it's a weapon, like they're dueling or something like that, right? When you notice, what you'll notice if you study the background here is that the evil one is actually quoting from Psalm 91, which is about trusting in the Lord and that he will give us strength. Now, he isn't misquoting Psalm 91 here. What he's doing is he's quoting it out of context. And what he's suggesting here goes beyond trusting the Lord. It's actually testing the Lord. And so Jesus replies with Scripture using the proper interpretive method where you're not putting Scripture up against Scripture. And he's harmonizing by saying, look, you're not to put the Lord your God to the test. And so what he was actually doing here is he was using a proof text. And so we have to really understand Scripture as people who are going to be engaged in a spiritual battle, because people are going to be quoting Scripture to us, and we're not really going to know what the context is if we've never studied the Bible. I've heard of cases where the so-called health and wealth teachers who teach that if you are faithful to God and you give lots of money to their church, to those people's churches, that God will bless them financially. And a lot of them will actually quote from the book of Job to show that, you know, the reason why you're suffering, the reason why you're poor is because you have been unfaithful to God. And yet they're often quoting from Job's friends, the comforters, whom God actually rebukes at the end of the book. And so that's classic proof texting. And that's exactly what the evil one was trying to do here. Well, it's not only interesting to examine what Satan tried to do here. I think it's also interesting to see, to examine how he did it. We see in 1 John 2, verse 15 and 16, that Satan has three pitches that he throws. They're the best pitches that he has. John explains, do not love this world nor the things it offers. For when you love the world, you don't have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only a craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything that we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but they are from this world. So he says that there are three elements that the evil one tries to throw at us in order to try to tempt us or seduce us away from our affection from God. Namely, the craving for physical pleasure, the craving for everything that we see, and the pride in our achievements and possessions. And it's very clear that the evil one is the one who is the architect behind this system of values. Because we're told in 1 John 5, verse 19, that we know that we're children of God and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. This word world is the Greek word cosmos. And there are many uses of the word world here in the Bible. But in this particular case, it refers to the world system or a system of values that the evil one uses to try to ensnare and enslave believers. You know, what he really wants to do is he wants to make sure that as a person who doesn't have a relationship with God, you will never look up from the things that you are doing to ever ask the bigger question, why am I here and why does my life matter? And he's intending to try to separate you permanently from God. And for believers, what he's trying to do is he's trying to neutralize us by having us caught up in these values so that we aren't effective for God. Now, this craving for physical pleasure, you know, most of the time we're familiar with this. This is your sort of run-of-the-mill, you know, sex, drugs, and rock and roll sort of thing. Substance abuse, sexual experiences, things like that. But this craving for physical pleasure can go beyond that. It can also include things like comfort. You know, in our culture, comfort is like one of the biggest things that you need to attain. You know, having a really nice, comfortable home with comfortable things inside of your house, making sure you have that comfortable luxury car that you're driving around. And so your life centers around making yourself comfortable, which is actually the direct antithesis of what God wants, because a lot of times when He calls us to do something, it's uncomfortable. You know, for some of us, you know, it might be dining experiences. You know, we like to eat some of the best food. You know, we eat seasonal, organic, none of that processed stuff for me. I mean, I only buy my stuff at Whole Foods. Or, you know, we like to drink the best beer, you know, only craft beer. I don't drink Bud or anything like that. I mean, come on. What do I look like, you know, drinking the best liquor, you know? So it's all about those experiences. It's about tasting and having the nicest things. You know, for some of us, it's exotic travel. It's about having those experiences or going to, you know, a music show. And so we live our lives around those things. For some of us, it's the craving for everything that we see. It's this idea of possessing or owning things, whether it be that new device that we've been planning to purchase for months and finally have saved up for, or, you know, that new car, or that new outfit that we really wanted. And so it's just always this desire for new things, beautiful objects. And it just doesn't stop at objects. A lot of times we end up trying to possess people too. You know, where we have, we try to date the hottest person so that we can parade them around as our object and people can give us, you know, this sense of admiration. Like, oh man, did you see how hot his girlfriend is? And, you know, we puff our chest out like, yeah, I didn't notice. Also, pride in our achievements and possessions. You know, some of us, we don't like to flash our money around. Some of us like to hoard our money. Yeah. You know, we log on to our online checking and savings every day, and we see that, you know, those four or five, you know, for some of us, six figures. And we think, oh, you have so much wealth stored up, you're going to be okay. All right, and you log off. You know, for some of us, it's about getting as many letters at the end of our name as we possibly can, chasing those degrees, making sure that we get those promotions at work so that people can look at us and give us the acclaim that we deserve. And also, you know, one of the driving reasons why we possess things is because we desire people's admiration. And it gives us a sense of pride. And yet, when you look at all of these things, you know, they are morally neutral in the sense that there's not really anything wrong with them, right? I mean, the desire to have a nice glass of wine after a hard day of work with, you know, your friend, that's not bad. You know, sex, when put within the context of God's design, isn't bad. In fact, God wants us to enjoy sex. And yet the problem is that when these desires go into overdrive, when we've taken these things that God has given to us as good and make them the things that we live for, that's what becomes a problem. When we center our lives around these things instead of God. And you can see why the evil one would use this in order to try to distract us and seduce us away from God. Now, it's interesting when you compare these three pitches that Satan throws, they roughly correspond to the temptations of Jesus. Think about it. The desire for physical pleasure roughly connects or corresponds with, you know, him turning bread or these stones into bread. The craving for things that we see, you know, he takes him to this high place and shows him all these magnificent kingdoms and says, I can give you all of these things. You can possess them if you worship me. And then also, you know, throwing himself off the pinnacle of the temple would have been connected to the pride that he would have gotten in demonstrating himself before his time. Now, let's look at this maybe from another angle. Because in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45, Paul tells us that the first guy, the first Adam who messed things up for us, the original human, became a living person. And the last Adam, which refers to Christ, became a life-giving spirit. And so one of the things that we see is that Jesus actually became the second Adam, in the sense that he was able to fulfill what Adam failed at. So we do a comparison here. You know, Adam, the original human, experienced temptation just like Jesus. You know, the first Adam, he was with his wife in the garden. It was a new relationship. They were naked. Whereas when you look at Jesus, the last Adam, you know, he was alone and isolated. You know, he didn't have anybody to turn to. But the first Adam, you know, he was in full strength and perfectly healthy. This was before the fall of the human race. And so, you know, he didn't have some of the problems that Jesus did, where at the end of the 40-day fast, he was weak and hungry. And so Jesus was vulnerable, whereas, you know, you look at Adam, he wasn't suffering from any of the things that Jesus was suffering from. The first Adam was living in this beautiful, lush garden in perfect harmony, whereas Jesus, the last Adam, was in this stark desert where it was hot, it was dry, it was ugly, and he was in these harsh conditions. He was under duress when he was being tempted. With the first Adam, it was obviously wrong what Satan was trying to get him to do. You know, he was directly contradicting what God said. Is it true that God said that you shouldn't eat from any of these trees? Whereas with the last Adam, it was easy to rationalize. You know, you could see that Satan was a lot more cunning in the way that he was approaching Jesus, where he was twisting scripture, using it in the wrong context. With the first Adam, it's centered on God's word, where God told him, you can eat from any tree, but you shouldn't eat from this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so where they lost this battle was when they misunderstood or decided to go against what God said. Whereas with the last Adam, it also centered on God's word. It's interesting, when you look at Jesus' reaction to Satan, he didn't try to, like, reason with Satan. He didn't try to outsmart him at all. What did he do? Each time Satan tempted him, he just fired back, "It is written, it is written, it is written," every single time. You know, and this really tells us what spiritual warfare is all about. You know, in modern cinema, we oftentimes think of Satan, and he's this big monster who's, you know, throwing people out of windows, incinerating churches with fireballs from hell, you know, as Arnold Schwarzenegger is running out, barely escaping or whatever. And, you know, so we have this concept of what Satan is like, and yet what we're told from the Bible is that spiritual warfare is not a power encounter, it is a truth encounter. That the battlefield is in our minds, where Satan wants to try to accuse God to us. Can you really trust him? Why are you giving your entire life to him? You know, maybe you should stop waiting because, I mean, maybe he's not going to come through. Here's this opportunity right in front of you. You'd be a fool not to take it. Those are the sorts of pitches that Satan throws at us. And he knows that if he can neutralize us as believers, that means that there's one less soldier fighting in the cause of Christ and sharing the love of God to those who don't know. And so I think for us as believers in Christ, it's important that we make sure that we are armed with God's word. It'd be foolish to show up to battle without a rifle. And for those of us who don't know our word, we are really vulnerable to Satan's accusation and attack. And that means that we not only memorize scripture, but it also means that we understand God's word so that we can place them in the right context. Remember, that's exactly what Satan tried to do, where he was twisting God's word in order to get Jesus to do something that went beyond trusting God. You know, with the last Adam, it was based on the desire for physical pleasure, the desire for what we see, and the pride in our accomplishments and possessions. You know, he tempted Jesus along those lines. Same thing with the first Adam, that it was based on the desire for physical pleasure, for what we see, and the pride in our accomplishments and possessions. What are we told that the woman said when she had the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? We're told that she saw it, and that it was good for food, that it was pleasing to the eye, and it was useful to make one wise. And so Satan has been throwing this pitch since the beginning of human history. Now, why would he do something so predictable? The answer, because it works. Doesn't work all the time, but in the majority of cases it does. And so why change your strategy if something is working? You know, with the first Adam, it ended in utter failure. And our world and all of human history and our personal lives have been shattered because of it. Whereas the last Adam, his encounter with the evil one, our enemy, ended in victory. And that's what allowed him to become our perfect substitute. That Jesus withstood the temptation of the evil one and was able to identify himself with us as our perfect representative, dying on the cross, receiving in himself the punishment that we deserve to pay ourselves. All right, let's go back to our account here and finish up. Luke 4, verse 13. So when the devil had completed every temptation, he departed from him until a more opportune time. So after these three temptations, you know, Satan had his tail between his legs, and he's just like, okay, I've given him my best shot, and I can't take him down. But we're told that he departed from him until a more opportune time. We should take note of that. That just because we may win a certain battle, that doesn't mean that Satan is going to give up. He's going to continually come after us. He's relentless in his pursuit to take us down. And so we need to keep our guard up. Finally, in verse 14, Jesus in the power of the Spirit returned to Galilee, and news about him spread throughout the surrounding countryside. I think it's interesting to compare verse 14 to verse 1. In verse 1, it says that he was full of the Holy Spirit and power, and that after these temptations that he left the wilderness in the power of the Spirit. Now, I'm not sure that resisting temptation empowers you in some sort of special way, but I know that succumbing to it doesn't necessarily empower you. And you know, many of us have been neutralized by God's enemy, where we keep falling back into temptation, telling ourselves, you know, I just can't help it, believing into the lies. And as a result, we are, instead of carrying out God's mission of loving people with the message of Christ, are preoccupied with ourselves and our guilt. And Satan's got us on the ropes. And so, you know, if you're in that place, I suggest that you go and, you know, talk to somebody, trusted friend, a believer, and tell them what's going on and seek help and experience victory over the temptation that you may be facing on a daily basis. Now, for those of us who have experienced this power of the Spirit, it's an exciting thing. You know, some of you here tonight have never experienced the power of the Holy Spirit. It's because you don't have a relationship with God. And I'd urge you, if you're here tonight and you don't know God in a personal way, to turn to him and experience the forgiveness that he offers. Jesus underwent tremendous suffering and temptation in order to purchase the debt that you deserve to pay to God. And he did that through the cross. And so I'd urge you to turn to him tonight and receive the forgiveness that he wants to offer to you. And once you do that, the Spirit of God will come into your life. Why don't we spend a little bit of time in prayer here? And we know that this concept of spiritual warfare is very abstract. And we pray, just like Elisha did for his servant, that you would open up our eyes to see the spiritual battle that's really raging on in our midst. And pray, too, that you would give us a revelation of our role in that, that you would show us how we are combatants in this war and how we need to fight. Pray for those of us, Lord, who are innocent bystanders, who don't really know you and maybe have been buying into a lot of these lies that the evil one has been telling them. I pray that if you know, anyone who doesn't know you just senses in their heart that you're real and that you love them and want a relationship with them, that they would turn to you and experience the filling of the Holy Spirit and the power that comes from it. Pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.